So I want to say a prayer, and then we're going to jump in and talk about Mark chapter 12. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of Foley United Methodist Church. Thank you for the gift of Arise. Thank you that you give us a season to participate in what you're doing, that you're on the move all around us, that you're on the move calling this church into a new season of life, and that through that you call each of us to live fully into what you desire for us. And God, we don't want to miss where you're going. We don't want to be the one who says, no, I'd just rather stay stuck. I'd rather be stagnant. I'd rather sit idly by. Lord, we want to arise and go with you. And so God, we're just asking you to pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would work in us, that you would give us courage and faith unlike we've ever had before, that even if we think we can't do something, even if we think we don't have a part to play, that you would help us stand up and listen intently to follow where you're leading us. Holy Spirit, we invite you now as we study your word together to be our teacher, to show us what it is you want us to know, and to shape us and form us more and more into your image. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. So it was a really fun experience before, but it became exhilarating once I got in the game. I don't think I'll ever forget that summer after my sophomore year in college. A friend of mine that I'd gone to high school with was coming home for the summer, and he had decided that he wanted to get me and two of our other friends from high school, and that we were going to drive from Auburn, where we lived, and we were going to go and spend a full day at Six Flags Amusement Park outside of Atlanta. Now, I don't know how you research things like this, but my friend had done the research to say that the best day to go to Six Flags in the summer was on a Tuesday, that was the slowest crowds, that was the least number of people in the park, and so he had found that out, however you find stuff like that out before the internet, and he decided we were all leaving. So we left Auburn before the sun came up so that we could drive to Atlanta and be there the moment they opened the gates, so that we could walk in and we could maximize the amount of time that we had in the park to squeeze every ounce of fun out of a day at Six Flags over Georgia. I believe I was the one that drove that day. And I remember as we pulled into the parking lot there at Six Flags right before it opened, that I had just put the car in park when my friend reached over and he put his arm or his hand kind of on my arm, and he turned around and he looked in the back seat, and he made this declarative statement to say, this is how today is going to go. He said, we are not here to have fun. We are here to work hard. He said, we are going to go in the gates of Six Flags, and we are going to work as hard as we know how to work. We're going to ride as many things as we can ride. We're going to squeeze as much into this day as possible. And he said, and when we get in the car tonight, after the park has closed, he said, I want the first thing that we all say to go, man, we worked hard. And then, and only then, it will be okay for us to go, but I had a lot of fun. And so that was the mindset, that we set off into Six Flags to squeeze every ounce out of the day that we could. And it was great. We walked in the door, and immediately there was one of those water rides where you're riding the log, and we went down it, and we kind of got wet, and it was fun because it was already getting hot. And from there, we went to one of those race car rides where everyone gets a car, and you can kind of race against everyone. We were having fun, and we were telling jokes. There were lots of good things, and we were making our way kind of systemically through the park, figuring out how to hit this area and then that area. And then it happened. We came to a roller coaster. I didn't do roller coasters. Now, I had kind of known that this might be part of the problem. I had known that my friends would want to ride a roller coaster, and they were very loving and supportive, and they were fine with me not doing the roller coasters, but that was not going to stop them from doing the roller coasters too. So in my planning, I had kind of said, when they go ride a roller coaster, that'll be my moment to hit the snack shack. I'll get one of those funnel cakes. I'll get a big Coke. I'll sit and enjoy that while they go on that ride that's probably not that fun anyway, and then I'll go to the arcade, and I'll play a game. I'll see if I can win a prize or something like that. And it worked great about the first three times they wanted to ride a roller coaster. And then I couldn't eat any more funnel cakes. And then I was tired of playing arcade games. And so I had kind of prepared myself for that too, that there would come a moment where I knew that there wasn't anything else for me to do but to sit on the bench at the exit to the ride and wait for my friends to come off. And I was okay with that too. And so I sat and I waited. But something began to happen as that day went along. That as we continued to make our way through the park, and that every so often they would stop and say they wanted to go ride a roller coaster, and I would wait for them, is that I began to realize that the conversation and experience was changing. That what they were talking about and what they were experiencing in that moment was beginning to be different than what I was experiencing. Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't a woe is me kind of story. I was having lots of fun, and I was really enjoying it. But as I listened to them talk, there was a level of exhilaration and fun that they were experiencing that wasn't the same as what I was experiencing. The things that they wanted to go ride over and over again weren't the race car ride by the front door. They wanted to go back to the double death machine, or whatever it was called, and ride it over and over again. What was making the biggest impact on them and their experience at Six Flags was not the same thing that was making the biggest impact on me. There seemed to be a second level of fun and exhilaration that was possible at Six Flags that I didn't even know I could attain. I like to think that Jesus would have loved Six Flags. I like to think that Jesus, in his fun-loving and free-spirited nature, would have loved an amusement park, that he would have enjoyed laughing, he would have enjoyed rides, he would have enjoyed walking around with friends and seeing people experience a good time together. And while we can't know for sure whether or not Jesus would have ever gone to Six Flags, my experience in the amusement park can begin to help us think about how we go about following Jesus in our lives today. In the text that I read to you just a few minutes ago, earlier in the service, it comes at a really crucial part of Jesus' ministry. This is really in the last about 72 hours, maybe 96 hours of Jesus' life. If you were to step back to the beginning of Mark chapter 12, you would see that that is the moment that Jesus comes riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. This is that moment that perhaps you remember if you went to Sunday school as a child, that was reenacted with palm branches as Jesus sat on the donkey and they made his way into town and everyone shouted and cheered like a pep rally and they welcomed him into the city. It was almost the culmination of Jesus' life. It was his last week of pre-resurrection life. And as he made his way into Jerusalem, the first thing that he did was say, "I want to go to the temple." The temple in the first century was really the heartbeat of the Jewish world. It was the heartbeat of the nation of Israel. It was the place that was kind of like the political capital. It was the social capital. It was the economic capital. And it was the religious heart of everything they knew. And so when Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, the first place that he wants to go is into this very heart of who the people of Israel are. It's interesting, by this point in Jesus' ministry, almost every authority or religious official is out to get Jesus. Very rarely did someone hear what Jesus had to say and embrace it. Someone who was an authority, someone who had a position of power, someone who was comfortable in the world that they already knew. When Jesus came along and began to teach, they immediately pushed back on this. And so the last week of Jesus' life was marked with contentious encounters with scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders of the day. I wonder how frequently that's true in our life too, that Jesus comes along and offers truth, offers new teaching, that we hear something or learn something, and because we're comfortable or because things are easy, like the scribes or Pharisees, rather than embrace what Jesus is saying and give room that perhaps God is trying to show us something or do something in our life, we would just rather push the messenger aside, kill the messenger, and pretend that we never heard what it was that he was saying in the first place. And so Jesus had had some encounters. He had turned the tables over in the temple. He had said that his house would not be called a den of thieves, that it would not be a den of thieves. It would be a house of prayer. He had called the scribes out for not really knowing what it was that they were talking about. And then he had had this last moment where he had said that they completely got their understanding of the resurrection wrong. It was after this moment that we see Jesus kind of sneaking back into a place where he could take a rest and take a break. I like to envision him finding a lone bench over to the side of the temple area. And I can see that as he sits down, maybe someone comes and sits next to him to ask him a question or to ask for prayer. And as he sits there, he talks to them and he finishes and they move on about their life and another person may come and sit with him again. And then in this moment, after that last person leaves, we find Jesus just sitting there. The temple treasury in that day would have been in the corner of what was known as the court of women. The court of women was the last place in the temple that all of the Jewish people were allowed to come. Once they passed through the next gate, they would allow men or religious leaders or the Holy of Holies. And so this would have been the place that all of Israel could have been. And the temple treasury would have been in the corner, probably under one of the porches or porticos of the temple. And Jesus found a bench that just happened to look across the way where he could see into that area. There weren't closed walls in that day. There might have been some columns that kind of marked it off. And inside of that room, what there would have been is much what we would envision in our lives today, that there were some stands, probably similar to this, that had a box sitting on the top of it. And the top of that box would have had a slit cut in it where people could put their offering in the box when they came into the temple treasury. As Jesus finished talking to the people who came and sat with him, and he ended up with this down moment just watching passersby come in and out of the temple treasury, Mark tells us that he began to notice something going on in that place, that he watched and lots of people came and made their offerings in the temple treasury, that they came and put their money in the box that was there for them to give their gifts to what God was doing in the temple. And then Mark points out that Jesus saw many rich people come and put large amounts of money in the offering boxes. As he sits there and continues to watch, then the text tells us that he noticed a poor widow come, and she brought two copper coins that the Bible tells us added together would be worth about the cost of a penny. And she takes those two coins and she drops them into the box just the same way that the rich people before them had put their large sums into the box. And it was as Jesus watched this happen that something inside of him changed. He had what I like to call a wow moment. Have you ever had a wow moment? Have you ever had a place where maybe something you had been thinking about or something you had been learning or something you had been wrestling with and wondering about where all of a sudden it snapped into clarity? Where all of a sudden you saw something that they're like, that is exactly what I've been thinking about. That exactly is that situation expressed and demonstrated in real ways. Jesus has a moment just like that. When he sees the widow come and put those two coins in the box, something inside of him changes and he goes, this is exactly what I've been thinking about. And the next thing that the text tells us is that he calls the disciples over and he says, come here, come here. Those people who claim to be his followers, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in the box more than all those who are contributing, all those others who are contributing to the offering box. Now, if we really want to understand what Jesus means when he looks at that woman and says she has given more, we have to back up a little bit and understand some of the context of Mark's gospel. The first thing that we have to pay attention to is the fact that Mark calls this woman a poor widow. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I guess 3 weeks ago because of Nate, when we began the Arise Initiative and we talked about Luke 7, which is the story of the widow whose son was raised back to life, then you heard me talk some about a widow in the first century. Widows were people that, as one scholar says, lived in a place of dire vulnerability. That someone who was a widow was cut off from all social circles, was cut off from economic circles, was cut off from all status, was cut off from every single way of life. Particularly, they would have had no connection to the greater society around them. And some people think that widows may have even been run out of town, that they were no longer as accepted as viable members of the community. Now, a widow in that day might have had some meager inheritance that their husband's family would have left for her, or perhaps if she had a male child, would have someone that would take care of her. But in case we were thinking that this widow might be okay, Mark adds the word that this was a poor widow. So not only is she being socially cut off and cut off from her family and that she has no relational connections in her life, we know that she is also economically deficient, that she no longer has any means towards money as well. So this woman would have been perhaps the most disenfranchised person that you could get in first century Israel. And so this lady, this poor lady, this lady that nobody would have looked at and thought, oh, it's okay, you get a pass, You don't have to give an offering. This lady is the lady that Mark points out and says, she's the one who brings these two coins and drops them in the box. She's the one that Jesus sees and says, wow, something is going on there that I need to show to my disciples. But to really understand this, we have to go even further back. Because we have to understand what Jesus has been teaching all throughout the journey of Mark's gospel. It's interesting that if you were to get a map of Israel and you were to track Jesus' ministry all throughout his life, that in Mark's gospel, part of the way that it's told is that geographically, he begins to move his way towards Jerusalem. That the later it gets in his ministry, the closer he gets to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more he begins to talk about money. It's interesting. Jerusalem was the heart of wealth and power. It was the heart of all the economics of Israel. And so as they get closer to this, it's almost like Jesus knows, if we're going to get closer to money, we better make sure that we're ready to handle it. How true is that in our lives today, still now? And so Jesus, as he's moving his way to Jerusalem and his disciples are following with him, begins to teach them on money repeatedly in the later stages of Mark's gospel. Now, it's interesting, and we should also take note, you could write this down in your notes, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, talks about money, wealth and possessions, money, kind of all in one grand topic, 5-1 over prayer. That's true. He talks about money, wealth and possessions, 5-1 over prayer. If I talked about money, 5-1 over prayer, y'all would send me packing. That's true too. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus talks about money because he knows it's important. Now, you may have heard me say this before, and you'll hear me say it again. Jesus does not talk about money because he's trying to get it from you. It's all already his. If he wanted it, he would just take it. The only reason that we have anything in our lives is because God has given us the provision to have it. The only reason that we have a debit card or a checkbook or money in the bank is because God has allowed us to have it. If he wanted it, it would just be gone and he would take it. The reason that Jesus talks about money so frequently is not because he's trying to get our money. It's because he wants to make sure that our money does not get us. And as he gets closer to power and more wealth, he wants to make sure that we know how to handle it properly. Because the truth is that money has the potential to be an incredible tool for God. It has the potential to be an incredible tool in our own growth and transformation. And so Jesus, as he's making his way into Jerusalem, wants to make sure that we're ready to deal with what inevitably we're going to have to face in our lives. Is that a loving God or what? That he doesn't just give us something in our life that is going to be tempting and a struggle and say, I hope you figured it out. Is that over and over again, he says, let me help you know how to use this in a way that will bring out the best and help you and bring forth life and nurture my very best for you. And so there's this moment in Mark's gospel in the 10th chapter, you can go back and read it, where Jesus encounters this rich young man, a really nice looking guy. I mean, this is the rich young guy that if he walked in, John Simons would be like, I need him in the Young Families class. I mean, this guy looks good. He's wearing the right clothes. He brings his Bible. He still carries a big fat Bible with him. I mean, he's probably served at the church. He's probably done all kinds of things. I mean, he's a good guy. Sunday school, perfect attendance, got the memory verses learned, all that kind of thing. And he's this great guy. And he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, and he says, God, Jesus, I'm really hungering for more of what you can do in my life. I want to know this kingdom of God that I hear you talking about. And Jesus looks at him. He says, well, tell me a little bit about what you are and who you are and what you've done. And so he begins to go through his resume. He says, well, I'm in the Young Families class at Foley United Methodist. I do this. I go here. I serve there. I was on the fish fry team once. I did this. All these things. And he names all these incredible things that he does. But there's one thing that's missing. He has not been generous. And so Jesus looks at him and he says, all of those things are good. He said, you're only lacking one thing. He says, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then you will know the kingdom of God. You see, there's this issue that Jesus begins to try and help us understand, that as long as we are only generous in a sense that doesn't require any sacrifice on our part, that as long as we're only generous or we're not generous, that we're still in control. And so we can go to the right meetings, we can read the right things, we can be in control, we can build an image that we like, we can make ourselves into a good church-going person, and we can check all the boxes that we think are important. And Jesus begins to challenge that man and all of us and says, but that's not how we get to know what real faith in God is like. That if we want to know real faith in God, then we have to put ourselves in a place where we have to depend on Him, where we are no longer in control, where we are not manipulating the situation for our own good. And so just a little later in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10 again, Jesus tells His disciples, He says, nobody who has sacrificed for me or for my message will miss out on what I want them to know. Now, that's not because we're like bribing God or buying something from Him. That's because that there is this principle that when we give sacrificially, that we when we give at a place that costs us something, when we give in a way that says we can't be in control, that we can't still get everything we want the way we want it and give to God, then when we give in that manner, there's a spiritual principle at work that God says, I will show up. That's how you begin to know real faith. That's how you begin to trust in me in new ways. That's how you begin to use money and wealth and possessions as a means of grace, as a spiritual discipline, as something that fosters a deeper relationship with God. And so that's all that Jesus is thinking about when he gets this moment where he happens to be sitting on a bench in the temple and he sees this poor widow come in and she puts these two just inconsequential coins in the box. But he recognizes that this woman is modeling exactly what it is that he's talked about. And so as soon as he sees it, this light comes on, this wow moment happens, and he calls, he says, hey, guys, come here. This is what I was talking about. You got to see this. Come here. And we just need to take note. And this is one of those things in the Gospels that, again, you can underline this for your Bible study. Anytime that Jesus says, hey, come take a look at this, you and I should come take a look too. This isn't just for those 12 or the original followers or those people that were following in the first century. These are things that you and I, as followers of Jesus, can say, I need to take a look at this too. And what he says is that the woman who put these two coins in, that was giving from a heartfelt place of sacrifice, gave more than the people who had put large sums of money in the box. What the world would tell us is that the person who gives the greatest number, who has the biggest bottom line, that's the person who gave the most. But in God's economy, that is not how it works. Because God doesn't need to get all the money. God needs to get our hearts. And so our hearts are the biggest barometer, or money is the biggest barometer of the condition of our hearts. And so what Jesus says is that if we'll give sacrificially, if we'll give in a way that trusts Him, no matter how much the dollar amount is, that He will show up and we will experience a deeper fullness of what we can only get in faith in Jesus. That we will experience a deeper fullness of the life that He longs for us to know. Because until that point where we give at a level of sacrifice, we're still in control. And that's not faith at all. It's almost as if you could say that sacrificial generosity, generosity that comes with a cost at the heart, is how we get in the game with God. I think it was after lunch on that Tuesday in Six Flags of that summer about 25 years ago that something inside of me changed. I had listened to my friends talk about this experience that they were having at Six Flags that was different than the experience that I had had. I was listening to my friends talk about a level of fun that they were experiencing that wasn't like what I was experiencing. Now, don't get me wrong, the trip that I had to Six Flags was really fun. I was enjoying it. I was enjoying time with my friends. But it seemed that what they were doing was giving them a level of enjoyment and exhilaration that I had not found possible yet. And so at one point, as we were making our way through the park, we came to one of the roller coasters. I think it was the Great American Scream Machine, if I remember correctly. And they said, well, Nolan, there's the exit. You can just wait there. And I said, no, I'm going to go. And they were like, what? This is a roller coaster. You know, you sure you want to go? I was like, yeah, I'm going to go. And so it was scary, and I was uncertain. And as we got in that line, and I waited in those S curves that just go back and forth and back and forth, I was really nervous because I had never done this before, and I had never taken this kind of step, and I wasn't sure what was going to happen. And I'm pretty sure that the blood has just come back into my knuckles from holding that bar as we inched up that hill the very first time. But it didn't take but about 3 seconds on the other side of that hill before I knew exactly what they were talking about. That I was encountering a level of fun and exhilaration that I had never known. That I was into this place that didn't say what was there before was bad, but said what I had discovered now was so much better. And I'll never forget, as I reflected back on that day, and I thought, why in the world would anyone want to go to Six Flags and not live in to the fullest experience possible? I think that's what Jesus is teaching around giving. And I want to be really clear of what Jesus says in this text, because it's easy for us to make meaning that isn't there. It's easier for us to hear a biblical story and try and dictate what the story says on its own when it's not really there. Jesus doesn't look at the other people who gave large sums of money and wag his finger at them. He doesn't judge them and go, your giving doesn't count. You're so not holy. He doesn't condemn them. There is no shame or condemnation in Christ. And I firmly believe that all giving is good giving. And Jesus doesn't seem to contradict that in this place. But what he does seem to say is that there's a level of relationship with him, that there's a depth that comes in our relationship with him when we give sacrificially, because it becomes a spiritual means of grace that challenges us to live in a place where we can no longer be in control, where we can no longer be the one dictating what it's going to look like, where we have to grow and cultivate a sense of gratitude and dependence and prioritization and life that says we are revolved around what God wants, not what we want. And so Jesus doesn't look at all those other people and say, oh, that's bad. He just says, why would you want to go to Six Flags and not have the best experience possible? Now, I know that anytime we talk about money in the church, inevitably some people start kind of getting a little antsy and they begin to get a little nervous. And so I want to say that this really isn't about the church. This text, and you know, you've heard me say over and over again that Arise isn't about money, it's not about serving, and that's true, but I know that people tend to sometimes, they've had a bad experience in the church when it comes to money, and I think there's a couple of reasons for that. I think there are some money-grubbing people who work in the church sometimes, and there's people you've seen on TV or heard about in the news that have used the church for ill-fitted purposes, have gone about things that are evil and inappropriate, and that they've done really bad things. And so I think that's part of what has put a black mark on us when we think about money in the church. And the other thing is that we tend to make meaning that is the worst possible scenario. And so if we ever hear a friend or a neighbor say, oh yeah, they're talking about money at my church, immediately they're like, yeah, they're just trying to get in my pocketbook. They're just trying to get my money from me. And so we make these stories that somehow the church is about all these ill-fitted desires when it comes to money. But the problem with all of those is that none of those experiences are focusing on Jesus' words here. Because what Jesus is after isn't a budget for the church. Jesus isn't talking about Arise. Jesus isn't saying, if you'll just give enough money, then maybe we can repaint the hallway. Jesus is saying, I want your heart. And if we will focus on Jesus' words, we don't have to worry about things like budgets or churches. And so, you know, I don't know where you are in all of this. I don't know a whole lot about the individual finances of our church. I do know this. I do know that about 50% of the people who call Foley United Methodist their church home give $0 to the church in a year. And so what I want to challenge people to do is I want to challenge you to sacrificial generosity. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't believe the dollar amount is the same for us, but what I think it means is that we all get that place in our minds where we think about what it means to give comfortably, where we're still in charge, and then we take a step to say, what would it look like for me to give sacrificially in a way that puts my heart out there, that makes me have to depend on God? And if you're so hung up that you can't hear me say any of this without going, I told you this was all about money, you're nudging your spouse, you're writing it down, I'm going to call him, I'm going to email him, I'm going to, oh, this kind of thing. Give it to First Baptist. It's not about us. It is not about our budget. It's about your heart. God is a God of love. He wants the absolute best for you. He doesn't make these rules or ways about money because he's like, man, if I just hold out long enough, I'll finally break that one and get him to give me some money. He gives these because when Jesus teaches, Jesus isn't just offering some good ideas. Jesus is offering the best idea. Everything that Jesus ever teaches is absolutely right. And the sooner you and I apply it into our life, the sooner we'll be more at peace, more whole, more complete, and more engaged in what God is doing. And it's not like Jesus is going to kind of dig his heels in and you're going to argue with him long enough that he's finally going to go, okay, you don't have to do this. This doesn't apply to you. It's not because he's out to get you. It's because he wants the best for you. And God is so loving that he says, I would offer you a way to help you understand how money can be a tool to help you live in the deepest, fullest relationship possible. And why in the world would anyone want to have an experience at Six Flags that wasn't the best you could possibly have? No, it's not that giving less is bad. It's not that giving non-sacrificially is bad. It's that Jesus just says, would you like to get in the game? I really believe that God wants to do incredible things at Foley United Methodist Church. I really believe that he has a story that he is waiting to write that will change generations in this community and around the world. And I really believe too, maybe even more so, that God has a story that he is longing to write in your life. That your best days are ahead of you. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been here. It doesn't matter where you are on your spiritual journey. Is that God desires the very best for you. And that's why we're arising. Arise and get in the game. Because God longs to do incredible things in and through us. God longs to move in and through this church. But it will take all of us. And so the question is, will you get in the game? Pray with me, please. God, I'm struck particularly by your loving kindness that would teach us and show us how to use money and wealth and possessions in a healthy way. That you don't leave us to just figure it out on our own or to suffer the consequences of bad choices, but that you show us what it can look like to live fully in relationship with you, to live in right relationship with you and with the things that you have so graciously given us. And so God, wherever the people in this room and the people who listen to this podcast or watch this video find themselves, our prayer is that you would help us take steps of faith, that you would help us become more and more like that widow, not worried about a dollar amount, but worried about the sacrifice level of our heart. That you would call us into a place where we give in a way that makes us depend on you. Not for Arise or for Foley United Methodist Church, but for the work that you long to do in us, for the peace and wholeness and joy that you long to bring in our own lives, for the faith and exhilaration that we can know only in you. Lord, give us courage. Give us faith, give us trust to arise and get in the game. We pray in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.